In reading Matthew's Gospel now for several months, Peter, our pastor, instituted this series, and we've been steadily working our way through, reading a chapter or half a chapter at a time. And we're in chapter 22 now, so we're in sight of the end of the Gospel. It'll be only a few more months. And we're going to read from verse 15 of chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you're a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men, because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Well, it's a pretty argumentative chapter, isn't it? This way and that way. And Jesus gets his own back at the end by asking a tricky question to them, which they can't answer. So let's look at these questions one by one, shall we? The first one is about paying taxes to Caesar. So if we could have that one on, John, thank you very much. And which is number two? Oh, it's gone off. Oh, never mind. The question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, it's interesting that the Pharisees and the Herodians came together, because they were certainly not natural bedfellows. The Pharisees were religious people. The Herodians were politicians, really. They were the aristocrats of the nation. They were the relatives of Herod. And so you would think they would have different agendas. But their concerns came together. They coincided as they approached Jesus to challenge him. Now, the Pharisees suspected that Jesus was undermining their religion. That was the thing that they were really worried about. The Herodians were worried that Jesus was undermining the state. They'd been put in power, well, Herod the Great had, 60 years earlier by the Romans, a kind of puppet king put in place to keep the Israelis in check. That's who the Herodians were. They knew that their power depended upon Rome's goodwill, and they didn't want anything to rock the boat. Now then, the question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? John, could we have the next slide on? Thank you very much. Now, on the face of it, that's a reasonable question. You'd think, well, both of those groups need to know the answer to that. They're both interested in knowing whether it's right to do that. And I should think that that question would have been a question that would often have been discussed in the pub. I'm not joking. when people went down to the tavern and had a cup of wine together, I should think they would have often been asking that question. Should we be paying these taxes to this foreign occupying power? A bit like when we go down to the pub and we sort out the economic woes of the world and we sort out the banks, etc., etc. Well, it's the same kind of issue for them. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Imagine you were a French person living in Paris in 1941. The Germans have occupied the city, and you have to decide, are we going to cooperate with this lot or not? Are we going to do what they tell us, or are we going to try and set up some kind of resistance? Now, you know that if you join the resistance, you're in danger. You're likely to get pulled in, and you might get imprisoned or worse. So what do you do? It's a political question, and it was a political question for the people of Israel. Do we pay these taxes or not? They would have been in big trouble if they decided not to, because the Romans were not gentle, as we know. But the Pharisees weren't just concerned with a political question. They were actually interested in a deeper religious question. Should God's chosen people in the promised land be paying taxes to a foreign occupying power? To do so seemed like an insult to God, betraying their principles. Doesn't it bring shame on the God who we say protects us and provides for us if we cooperate with these Romans? The Jews had encountered this kind of situation before. About 200 years before, Judah was occupied by the Greek Seleucid Empire, and their conquerors required them to adopt Greek customs and religious practices and put their idols in the temple. But they refused. They put their foot down, and Judas Maccabeus led a revolt successfully against the Seleucid Empire and won the freedom for the people, and the temple was cleansed. And you remember in the Gospel it says that Jesus was once in the temple during the festival of Hanukkah, the cleansing of the temple. Well, that was the festival that commemorated the time when they cleaned out the temple after they'd had those Greek idols in it in that time of the Maccabees. So it's a religious question as well as a political question. And you could say, well, it's a sincere question. It's a reasonable question. Should we pay taxes to the Romans or not? But do you think that the Pharisees and the Herodians were really, sincerely, wanting an answer to this question that would then actually guide them in their behaviour? Not according to Matthew. Matthew says that their motive was very different. They laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. If Jesus had encouraged the rebellion, they'd have reported him immediately to the Roman governor, who'd have arrested him. But if, on the other hand, Jesus had told the people they should cooperate with the Romans like good subjects, a lot of people would have been disappointed in him. The zealots especially would have been, but ordinary people would have been as well, if he'd said, oh yes, we should just do what the Romans tell us to do, because they're the boss. So the Pharisees weren't trying to have an honest and straightforward discussion with Jesus. They were trying to trap him in his words. And Jesus realized this. He twigged what was happening straight away. And he says to them, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? And then his response is very familiar to us. But when you think about it, it's very clever. It's very brilliant. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. Whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And when he'd given that answer, nobody could accuse him of inciting rebellion against Rome. But equally, no one could say that he was asking people to compromise their faith in God. Give to God what is God's. So if we follow this line of thinking, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, there are certain things which the state has a right to ask of us, like payment of taxes and obedience to the law. We should give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And by letting everyone look at a denarius, I'll show you a denarius, that's what he was asking them to look at. That's actually Augustus's portrait on there. And Jesus is really saying, look, this is the area where Caesar holds sway. It's his dominion. We can cheerfully let him have that, because ultimately, that's not what really matters. We should then give to God what is God's. This principle that we should give to Caesar what is Caesar's is quite important for us. We don't live under a Caesar, but we do live in a state which has its laws, and the Bible gives us guidance about this. One of the most substantial passages in the New Testament about our responsibility to the state is in Romans chapter 13, where Paul says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. David Cameron, the Queen. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for what is right, but for those who do wrong. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. It's interesting to put that reading in context. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans in the mid-50s AD, before Nero came to the throne. 10 years later, the church in Rome went through one of the most vicious persecutions that it's ever endured. I don't know whether Paul would have written the same thing to the Romans if he'd written 10 years later. But in the 50s, he's able to say, every authority has been established by God, and therefore you submit, you should obey. But what about those times when there's a conflict between the obligation to submit to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and the obligation to give to God what is God's. What about that if you'd lived under Nero? What about if you'd lived at the time of Judas Maccabeus, when the empire is requiring that you should give homage to foreign gods and idols and put their statues in the temple, the holy temple consecrated to the worship of Yahweh, and you got these statues set up there? What do you do when there's a conflict between the two obligations? There was going to be a time, after Paul wrote that, when Christians were required to do something similar to what the Jews were asked to do by the Greeks in the temple. There was a time when the Christians were asked to pay homage to Caesar and to make a religious offering in his honor and say, "Caesar is Lord." And it was an easy thing to do. You just had to take a pinch of salt and throw it in the fire on the altar and say, "Caesar is Lord." You could do that in 2 minutes and be home. But the Christians refused to do it because they could see that it was a denial of their belief that Jesus is Lord, and it would have been false to their faith. As I say, Paul doesn't seem to have envisaged this possibility when he wrote the letter to the Romans. He didn't see what was coming, that it was going to be very difficult to obey the state. He writes, "For rulers hold no terror for what is right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you," says Paul optimistically. But as I say, if he'd written that 10 years later, perhaps he would have written something a bit different. Perhaps he would have remembered Jesus' words, because Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus said, and this was earlier in Matthew's Gospel, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus knew what was coming. So which obligation takes precedence? Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's." It's not obvious from that. Well, which takes precedence? On the face of it, Jesus' words don't tell us. But I think his hearers would recognize that giving to God is what always takes precedence. And that isn't just about religious practices either. It doesn't just mean our prayers and our worship in church. Giving to God what is God's means our obedience to him in every walk of life. And that will rub up against our obligation to the state sometimes. We had a picture of Germans in Paris just then. Go back to that time. If you were a German soldier and you were given the responsibility of guarding a concentration camp, and it was your duty to take people into the gas chambers, and you were a Christian, do you not see there's going to be a bit of a clash between your obligation to do what is right and to give to God what is God's, and to give to Caesar what is Caesar's? Of course, if you give to God what is God's and Caesar doesn't like it, you are going to be in trouble sometimes, aren't you? And a German soldier would have been in trouble in that situation if he'd refused the order. And if he said, "I'm not doing any of this," well, you're in there as well then. And you have to be ready for that as a Christian if you take seriously this teaching. Be ready for the consequences. Well, that was the first tricky question. We won't spend so much time on the other ones. But this is an interesting question, this one about marriage, isn't it? And the resurrection. The Sadducees asked this question because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees, that's the priestly party. If you want a kind of modern equivalent of what's the difference between a Sadducee and a Pharisee, if you had a Roman Catholic priest up here wearing all his fine robes and being very concerned about the ritual that takes place in the service, and if you had a Protestant pastor wearing fairly simple clothes and being more concerned about the Bible and the Word, well, that's the kind of difference that there was between Sadducees and Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who were people of the Word. They really worked hard at understanding the Bible. The Sadducees were the priests. They conducted the sacrifices in the temple. They were interested in the ritual. They wore the garments and that kind of thing. And there were theological differences as well between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, what they called the books of Moses. Whereas the Pharisees believed in the authority of basically what we call the Old Testament. So a lot more books. There's a lot more to go at, a lot more interesting material from which you can derive theological beliefs. And that really accounts for their differences about the resurrection, because the Sadducees were hard pushed to it to find anything about the resurrection in the Pentateuch. Whereas the Pharisees had found some very interesting passages in the rest of the Bible about the resurrection. If we could move on to the next slide, John. There's a couple of quotes there from the other books of the Old Testament. Isaiah 26, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." Well, there's resurrection, isn't there? And then Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3. Got my little notice on there. I can read it on there. "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So if you believe in all of the Old Testament documents, you've got some evidence there for the resurrection. But if, like the Sadducees, you limit yourself to the Pentateuch, then there isn't so much evidence there. So the Sadducees came up to test Jesus. Now, the Sadducees knew that Jesus was basically a Pharisee. Everybody's mouth, jaws dropped. But in terms of his religious practice and in terms of his adherence to the Bible, Jesus was in the Pharisee party rather than the Sadducee party. And so the Sadducees come to Jesus to undermine him on this point about the resurrection. "You lot believe in the resurrection," virtually is what they're saying. "You Pharisees believe in the resurrection. And you, Jesus, you're just as bad as the rest of them." Now, that this nonsense, this resurrection business, say the Sadducees, and then they give them a reason why it's nonsense. And the reason why it's nonsense is because of this example about the lady that marries seven different people. It's a story that strikes us as rather odd, because it's not very common in our society for a woman to marry one brother after another and go through a family. But actually, it was required in the law of Moses that a brother-in-law should marry a woman if she'd lost her husband, and bring up a child for the dead man. Now, as I say, that's culturally for us, that's very odd, isn't it? and so theoretically, this woman could have had a succession of children, and they could have all been credited to the previous husband, and it would have been a right mess, wouldn't it, by the end? But this is the example that the Sadducees bring to Jesus, And the crunch point that they say is, well, if this happens, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Now, Jesus answers this, and he makes two points in his answer. Point number one, which is a bit decisive, really, people are not married in the resurrection life. Jesus says they're like angels. And I take it that that's a polite way of saying that there's no sex. It is, isn't it? That's what he means. Now, that may come as a disappointment to some people. It's certainly a contrast to what the Quran says about those who die in jihad, who are going to have quite a number of female companions in paradise, but Jesus doesn't think so. Also, I guess, it would be sad for those who hope to be reunited with their husband or their wife after death. But even though that may be sad, and I can't soften it because that's what Jesus says, I think we can take comfort from the fact that our relationships with one another in heaven are going to be of such a quality that they will outstrip any relationship that we have in this life. So don't worry about it. It's going to be nice in heaven, I promise you. So Jesus, that sort of cuts the point out of Sadducees' argument, doesn't it? If there's not going to be any marriage in heaven, then the question doesn't arise, whose husband will she be? But Jesus has another point, another answer to their question. And this is based on the story of the burning bush, which are very familiar to all of us. Exodus chapter 3, Moses encounters God in a burning bush and the Lord speaks to him. And what does God say to him? It's interesting, actually, that Jesus says, God said to you about the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what God said to you? Hang on a minute, Jesus. God didn't say that to me. He said it to Moses. But Jesus says, God said that to you. Why did he say it to you? Because it's in the Bible, and the Bible is inspired scripture through which God speaks to you. So, Jesus, a very strong view of scripture that Jesus is giving us there, isn't it? If that's in the Bible, then God is saying it to you. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And what does Jesus deduce from those words? He says that God wouldn't have called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they'd been dead. So they must have been alive, despite the fact that they'd died several hundred years earlier. Grasp Jesus' logic here. And if they were alive then, when the Lord was speaking to Moses, there must be resurrection. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive, but they had died hundreds of years before. Well, think it over. That was Jesus' second answer to their question. And there's no comeback recorded from the Sadducees, although I can't imagine them departing quietly after that. I think they'd be mumbling, we're going to get him next time. We're going to... We're going to miss out the next section, which is the question about which is the greatest commandment. Now, you may well think, well, that's the most important section in the chapter. Fair enough. Okay, well, read it for yourself. We know that section pretty well, don't we? when Jesus is asked that question, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it crops up a number of times, that, in the Gospels, and it's surrounded with different teaching. There's that time when somebody says, well, who is my neighbor then? And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. It's there a lot in the New Testament, and so we know that. So we'll move on to the next one. The last tricky question is where Jesus gets his own back. They've been asking him all sorts of questions, and he asks them a question now. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The concept of the Christ had evolved over the centuries amongst the people of Israel. A number of different strands of prophecy had been combined to form this concept of the Christ. The word Christ, our English word, comes from the Greek Christos, which means anointed. So basically we're talking about the anointed one. Anointing with oil was something that they did to kings on the coronation, something they did to priests when they were ordained. And it's also something that the prophets were conscious of experiencing. There's that passage in Isaiah chapter 61 where the prophet writes, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The Anointed One, Christos in Greek, Mashiach in Hebrew, which we say as Messiah. And it's the same word. It's quite important, I think, for us Christians to notice this, that Messiah and Christ, it's the same thing. And when we call Jesus, Jesus Christ, it's a bit odd, really, because it's not a surname. It's a title. He's Jesus the Christ. He's Jesus the Anointed One. He's Jesus the Messiah. Now, Jesus says to the Pharisees, whose son is the Christ? Now, the idea that the Christ was the son of David, which is their reply, was an idea that was generally accepted at that time. They didn't come up with this as a new idea. You remember the blind men shout to Jesus as he's walking past, Son of David, have mercy. Come and heal us. So calling him the Son of David was something that was part of a generally accepted understanding of who the Messiah was. He's going to be a son of David. He's not going to be a direct son, of course, because David lived 1,000 years before. But he'll be a son in the sense that he'll be a descendant of David. Where did they get this idea from? Well, there's a prophecy recorded in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. There we are, that's it. When your days are over, now this is addressed to David. It's the prophet Nathan that brings this word, but he brings it in the name of God. The Lord says, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, the immediate fulfillment of that word from Nathan was that David's son Solomon built the temple. But people noticed that it says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's going to be a son of David whose throne will last forever. And God says, I will be his father and he will be my son. So that's where this idea of the Messiah being the son of David comes from. So he's going to be a king. He's going to be a king like David. That's probably what's in the minds of most of the people. If he's as good as David, that'll be good enough, because David would have been able to boot the Romans out. So let's have somebody that's as good as David. But will he just be an earthly ruler? And this is what Jesus is getting them to think about. Whose son is he? That's the point of his question. And when they say he's going to be the son of David, Jesus says, yeah, okay, fair enough. But just have a look at something that David wrote in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. My guess is that this would be a passage which the Jews had already noticed. I don't think Jesus is bringing it out of the hat, as it were, like a rabbit out of the hat and saying, you never thought of this one, did you? I think they already know about this text. That's why Jesus is able to appeal to it as common understanding. But Jesus says, now what? Look at what David says. The Lord, that's Yahweh, said to my Lord, which they understand to mean the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. One of the clues that this doesn't just refer to an ordinary king is the fact that later on in the psalm, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You probably know that the letter to the Hebrews spends a whole chapter thinking about that prophecy. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This person who's called the Lord. And Jesus says, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And he leaves the question hanging in the air, and nobody can think of a good answer. And they go off and don't attempt to ask him any more tricky questions.